There have been numerous television characters over the years that evoke in us an immediate response, especially those who have actually seen the various shows. Take the name Dwight Schrute, for example, or formerly Dwight Schrude, for those who know. The name sounds like a guy you want to punch, doesn't it? Dwight Schrute. You just want to punch him. The name sounds like a guy who would lose a spelling bee to a kid named Raj Patel in sixth grade and did so in front of the whole school by misspelling the word failure. Season two. He sounds like a guy who knows entirely too much about beet farming and who pretends to be a cop when he's home alone. And he's usually, but he's also a guy who deep down, hidden somewhere, can actually be kind and somewhat tender toward others, but mostly he's just a guy you want to punch. But there are many TV characters that evoke a response in us. Tony Soprano, Walter White, Chandler Bing. That makes me laugh. I don't know why. Sorry. Dr. House, Negan. You guys know what was it, Walking Dead? Yeah, never seen it. I'm not recommending any of these shows. I haven't seen most of them, okay? I've seen one. All right, that's it. One of my wife's favorite TV characters of all time is Leslie Knope from Parks and Rec. Leslie Knope is a quirky and devoted employee of the Parks and Recreation Department in fictional Pawnee, Indiana. She is dedicated and absolutely tireless. As the deputy director of the department, she loves everything about her job, and she seeks to make a substantial impact and difference in the lives, not only of her community, but especially of her coworkers. One of Leslie's more endearing and frankly ridiculous qualities is her ability to give gifts. She is the perfect gift giver. I mean, she would never give a gift card. Not that there's anything wrong with giving a gift card. Sometimes it's the perfect gift. Don't get me wrong. But she would never give something that obvious. Her gifts usually weren't luxurious or even all that expensive. For most of the time, her gifts were quite simple. She once gave her boss, Ron Swanson, the perfect gift. The gift that was perfect for him. A day of solitude. If you remember, she led him to an unoccupied office in the building with a large TV, his favorite movies. She gave him a variety of steaks and bacon and burgers along with his favorite whiskey. Okay, that one was expensive and luxurious because apparently she hired a chef. But it was perfect for him. She was known for giving scrapbooks with perfect memorabilia in it, whether it was for birthdays or perhaps for anniversaries. She would put together elaborate gift baskets filled with things that the person would love and enjoy, specific to that person's interests. She wrote personal letters and organized surprise parties. She was the perfect gift giver. The way in which she gave gifts not only revealed something about the recipient of the gift, it also revealed something of her own character. There was something about herself that was always given in the gift. Well, over these next 3 weeks or so, we're going to be looking at the issue of gifts in the church. We're going to begin today by looking at a text that reveals something about our gift giver. And I have to be honest, this is a seemingly obscure text that many of us have simply glossed over when we read through the letter to the Ephesians. It may not be immediately obvious why Paul includes it, but rather than throwaway statements, his declaration in these four verses this morning is profound for what it means for us to be the church and for what it means that God is the giver of gifts. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Come on, you can admit it. This was the text in Ephesians that you've been waiting for. I know. Throughout chapters 2 and 3, Paul has been stressing the unity of the local church. Outside the church, there are myriad things that divide people, things that cause people to separate into groups that do not intermingle. These include racial or ethnic distinctions, socioeconomic distinctions, food preferences, musical styles, and the big one, political parties. In the church, none of these things can truly divide, for the Spirit of God has united the people of God together in one body. That's why Paul, in the beginning of the chapter, urges the Ephesians to maintain this unity, not create this unity. The basis for the unity, as we've seen, is the Trinitarian faith we have received. We saw last week there is one body and one Spirit who has given us one hope. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and there's one God and Father of all. It is because of who God is and because of what he has done and is doing that we have unity in the one body created by the one Spirit. The unity of God's people, hear me, is not merely a characteristic God desires of us. Rather, it is central to the work of God in Christ through his Spirit. If you take away the unity, you take away what God is doing. Well, as we saw last week, to act in a manner that threatens this unity is to act in opposition to the work God is doing in this world. I'm pausing for effect. If we act in a manner that threatens the unity of the local body, the fact is we find ourselves standing toe-to-toe with God. And that's a dangerous position to put yourself in. Well, after emphasizing the wholeness of the one body that is the local church, Paul sort of shifts direction, but not really, only slightly. In verse 7, he says, "But grace was given to each one of us." Again, last week we saw a series of ones, one Lord, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That emphasizes the oneness that we experience in the church. It is our unity he's talking about. But here he adds another one. To each one of us, grace is given. The body is united, yet the body is made up of individual parts. Paul doesn't want the Ephesians to lose sight of the fact that while we are one body, the body is made up of parts, and the parts matter. Each and every part matters. Now, his point is simple and direct. Each and every person who makes up the local church has received grace. Now, the grace he means here is the same sort of grace Paul talked about back in chapter 3. Remember, he was given grace that he might have this ministry of preaching the gospel to the nations. God's grace doesn't only save his people, it has gifted them. That's his point in verse 7. To each one of us, he says, grace has been given. That is, each and every follower of Christ has been empowered by the Spirit of God in some way. Peter tells us in his first letter that these spiritual gifts fall into two broad categories, right? There are those with speaking gifts and there are those with serving gifts. Whatever the gift may be, it is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit to either utter words that bless or engage in activities that bless. There is not a single follower of Jesus who has not received a spiritual gift. None. Zero. Paul is clear, grace was given to each one of us. Everyone has a spiritual gift. However, he does also point out that this gift is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That is, the Spirit of God has gifted each one of us, yet he has gifted us to a different degree. Now again, hear me, there is no hierarchy of gifts here. The sovereign Lord has determined to give gifts, and he has determined the degree to which a person is gifted. Two people may both have the gift of evangelism, but that doesn't mean they're gifted to the same degree. One may simply be more fruitful in that gift according to God's purposes. There is no hierarchy here, though. There's no hierarchy. No one can claim that his or her gift is better than the gift another person has, and no one can claim that his or her gift is better because it's given to a greater degree than the degree to which another is gifted. There's one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father of all. We are called to unity in the one body. This means our diversity extends beyond our skin tone, beyond our age or our financial status. It includes our spiritual gifting, and in the midst of our diverse spiritual gifts, there is still God's profound unity. Then in verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore it says," and sort of quotes Psalm 68. This isn't a typical introduction of a quote by Paul. Most often when he quotes the scriptures, he says, as it is written, or for the scripture says, or for it is written, something like that. Something's different here, and it's likely that Paul isn't actually quoting scripture, but he's summarizing a portion of scripture. He was clearly referring to Psalm 68. It's a psalm that praises Yahweh, God of Israel, who is victorious. He is the victorious divine warrior. The psalm begins with a startling declaration. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. But then in the psalm, God pursues his enemies, and he overcomes his enemies. He rescues also those in need of rescue. The psalm proclaims him in verse 5. He is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. So he is the divine warrior who comes in power to rescue the needy and to defeat his enemies. But then Paul does something really strange with verse 18. Here's what verse 18 actually says from Psalm 68. It's addressed to God. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, here the psalm has God receiving gifts. But in verse 8 of our text, Paul says this, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So the psalm says this divine warrior who has ascended on high receives gifts, but Paul says he gives gifts. Is Paul misquoting the psalm? By the way, if you ever have trouble sleeping, I can give you a list of academic articles trying to explain what is happening here. You won't have trouble for very long. There's a lot of ink spilled over this issue right here. I think the simplest explanation is probably the best one, and that is this. Paul is not actually quoting the psalm, at least not in the sense that we think of a quotation. Rather, Paul is summarizing the psalm. The psalm ends with these words. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. The divine warrior who is victorious has taken from his spoils of war and has given gifts to his people. But notice what he gives. He gives power and strength. Now, Paul seems to be smushing this together with verse 18 of the psalm to say that God has taken those he has captured and he's led them on parade when he ascended and he has given gifts to his people. Now, these gifts are manifestations of power and strength. That is, they are manifestations of the Spirit, spiritual gifts. Well, as he's done several times in this letter, Paul seems to interrupt himself to clarify something. And what he clarifies is significant. I'll be honest, I've read this text countless times since I first read it as a teenager, and it's no more immediately clear today than it was then. But I know this, it's not a diversion, right? It's a fuller explanation of what he's been saying. Well, keep in mind the context. He's, though Jews and Gentiles and countless other groups were hostile to one another and were deeply divided along racial and ethnic and social lines, in Christ, they are brought together in the local church. In the midst of their profound diversity, they have unity in the one God, the one Lord, and the one Spirit. Now, in light of this, Paul references the psalm. Now, let me make an important point about how we approach the Old Testament in general before we look at what he says. Paul is applying this psalm to the Lord Jesus. The apostles did this with the entirety of the Old Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to Jesus as our Passover lamb. The story of the Exodus from Egypt was not actually about Jesus, but was about the people of Israel being rescued from Egypt. They offered sacrifices, they slaughtered lambs, those lambs protected them from the angel of death. So hear me clearly, all scriptures point to Jesus, even though not all scriptures are about Jesus. The story of Israel's Exodus from Egypt is not Christocentric. It's not a story about Jesus directly, but it is Christotelic. That is, it is intended, it was given by God to point us to Christ. The fact is, the entirety of the Old Testament is meant to point us to him because Jesus is the true Israel. He is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. Again, to be very clear, in Luke 24, Luke tells us that Jesus, after the resurrection, taught his disciples, that he interpreted to them in all the scriptures all the things concerning himself. So Jesus showed them how it all pointed to him, even though it wasn't all directly about him. So what Paul is doing in our text is he's showing how Psalm 68 reveals Jesus. In this psalm, the Lord God ascends the mountain where he's seated on his throne. Paul says this is really pointing us to the reality of Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven. The divine warrior conquered an even greater enemy and ascended after his victory, only this time the ascent wasn't to a mountain. Well, Paul asks what the psalm means when it says he ascended, except that it must also mean he first descended to something. It's sort of a what goes up must come down, right? But in reverse. In order for God to ascend, he must first descend. I mean, the truth is, God has always been high and lifted up. And so in order for God to ascend, he must first have descended from that position. This means, of course, the Lord God became one of us. He lived among us. He died in our place. Then he conquered death, right? He is victorious. After conquering death, he ascended back into heaven. He had to, by the way. He had to ascend into heaven in order for something significant to happen. He tells us in John 16 that after his resurrection, he must go away. He must ascend into heaven, because if he doesn't ascend back into heaven, the Spirit of God would not come down upon his people. Remember the psalm. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. The Lord Jesus ascended far above all the heavens, that is, into his sanctuary. And from his sanctuary, he gives power and strength to his people. From his sanctuary, the risen and ascended Lord sent his Spirit to dwell among his people. Listen, the Spirit of God mediates the presence of Jesus here among us. Paul ends this section by saying the purpose of the Lord's ascension was that he might fill all things. We saw in chapter 2, the local church, we, the local church, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It says in chapter 3, he prays for us that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. The conquering divine warrior who has ascended has given gifts to his people that are manifestations of his power and strength through the Holy Spirit. Now, when I began, I told you this text was one of the most of us have probably skimmed during our Bible reading plans, right? We get to Ephesians 4, we pay close attention to verses 1 to 6, we get to verse 7, and then verses 8, 9, and 10, we're kind of like, okay, and our eyes glaze over. But we get to verse 11 and we re-engage with the text. His point in these four verses is not merely a clarification, and it certainly isn't an unnecessary add-on. It is essential to his entire point throughout the chapter. So what is his point? His point is this. Christ is sovereign over all. That's the entire reason he cites Psalm 68. The psalm is about the victory of Yahweh, God of Israel, over his enemies. It is about the sovereign care for his people, as demonstrated him being father of the fatherless and protector of widows. It is about God who provides for the needy. It is about the Lord God who, with his limitless and unstoppable power, has given gifts to his people, power and strength in abundance. Now, we do have an excursus coming next Sunday. It's a more focused study. We're going to look specifically at verse 11 next week, and we're going to see something extraordinary. I'll save that. But Paul is laying the groundwork for that in our text. God, in his sovereign power, has created his church and determined his church would be the very thing he uses to reveal his glory to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. To this church, the sovereign Lord, the victorious divine warrior who leads his captives, has actually given gifts to his church. Think of what these gifts are. He has given to his church people. That is, people are the spiritual gifts. Paul says grace was given to each and every one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, we need to recognize his emphasis here. If you read this in the original, he's very emphatic, right? In English, we tend to add the word one to the word each, but saying to each and to each one, there's no real difference in meaning. It's just a difference in emphasis. Grace is given to each one of us. Just as Paul has used the word one seven times in the previous verses, he uses it again in our text, again, to emphasize the unity, the oneness we have, but the way we have oneness is in our diversity. There are many of us, but each one of us is gifted to the body. So Paul is adding verses 7 to 10 to emphasize the basis for this unity in the one body by the one Spirit, and that is this: Christ is the sovereign Lord who reigns over all. The evidence of his sovereign victory is the giving of gifts. These gifts are the spoils of war, and because Christ is victorious in his battle, he has limitless spoils to share. We've actually seen this idea of the victorious Christ throughout the entire letter, haven't we? Chapter 1, Paul tells us about it when he prays for the Ephesians. He tells them that they, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened, he says that he prays that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Here, Paul is connecting the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ as the moment of his victory over his enemies. This is when, it's the moment he defeated his enemies and won that victory. This is what Paul means when he quotes the Psalm and his declaration that when Christ ascended, he led a host of captives. He was victorious over his enemies. The sovereign Lord revealed his great power in his definitive victory over his enemies, right? That's, again, this is why he led a host of captives, prisoners of war. Who are these captives? Now, in the original context of Psalm 68, it would have been the defeated foes, the enemies of the people of Israel. In our present context, as we've seen, it certainly includes hostile spiritual forces of evil. In fact, Paul put it this way in his letter to the Colossians. He said that he, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, here's how, by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. At the resurrection and ascension of Christ, he clearly defeated the enemies of God, all of them. There is not a single enemy of God who was not defeated at the cross of Christ when he walked out of his tomb in victory. None, zero. There are none who are not defeated. His ascension into heaven was his coronation as he was once again seated on his throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember when we looked at chapter 1, right? Paul kept stumbling over his words. You might recall that one. He was piling them up, trying to express just how much authority Jesus has over all others, right? He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, Paul says. There is no one who is not under the authority and ultimate rule of Christ. No one. Well, as Paul interprets Psalm 68 Christologically, he certainly understands this victory over hostile spiritual forces. He understands just how far this victory extends, and he understands over whom this victory truly was. Who are these captives? And you, he says, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Church, we are the defeated enemies of Christ. Yet through Christ, we have been adopted into God's family as sons of God, which means we are heirs of the Father's vast and limitless riches. When the Lord Jesus ascended on high, he led a host of captives, he was on his victory parade, and he was showing off the spoils of war, and the treasures he captured were us. Isn't that the most absurd thing you've ever heard? when he was ascending, he was leading us on parade directly to his Father, to whom we have been reconciled. See, only a victory that was truly complete and total could transform his enemies into his friends. Right? Christ has conquered our rebellious wills that he might show off via his church. Remember that he is through the church, he demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's why we are escorted into the presence of God. You know, I said in the beginning that today's text is one that most of us, or probably all of us, have simply glossed over as we've read Ephesians 4, given its strange complexity. It's not immediately obvious when we first read it, even the 100th time we read it, why Paul includes it. The number of words written about this text far outweighs the amount of time most of us have actually spent time trying to understand what Paul is doing in this text. Look, I've read a lot of people on this. Many have engaged in high-level academic and rigorous study to try to comprehend it. But too often an academic and intellectual pursuit for meaning has obscured Paul's real meaning. Look, Paul may be hard to understand, but the gospel isn't. If you just approach this text understanding that this is the gospel Paul is writing, it'll make more sense. The gospel of Jesus is this: God turns his enemies into his friends. That's good news, isn't it, Q? God turns his enemies into his friends. He makes those who were once opposed to him, or maybe were indifferent to him, or were dismissive of him, into his beloved sons who are heirs of his vast estate. It is upon these, upon those who were once hostile toward him, that he pours out mercy and grace and gives gifts to them. Of course, these gifts are the perfect gifts, for God knows what his people need, so he crafts the perfect gift for them. The Son of God came down from heaven, taking on the form of a man, that he might live and die and rise again. And when he ascended into heaven, he was seated on his throne, and he did so. When he did so, he led a host of captives. He led a victory parade of all those he purchased for his Father. As Jesus said in John 6, all that the Father gives to him will come to him, and whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. He said he came to do his Father's will, and his Father's will is this, that he should lose nothing of what the Father has given him, but should raise it up on the last day. That's what chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians have been all about. Paul has been explaining the incredible activity of God to save his people. He saves his people through the blood of Jesus. This salvation, however, is not a one-time event. God saves a person into his church where his Spirit dwells so that through his church, he would continue the work of transforming that person. To ensure this happens, God gives the perfect gifts to his church. And those gifts are his people. Keep in mind the context of our passage. God has done this incredible work of God in Christ through his Spirit, and he calls his people to sit in that truth, to rest in the gospel. While his people sit in the truth of the gospel, they are also to walk in that truth. They are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and our calling is into the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. This is because there's one body and one Spirit with one hope. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one God and Father of all. This is because to each and every one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. When the Lord Jesus ascended on high, he gave gifts to his people. That is, he sent his Spirit to dwell among us that he might pour out power and strength to us. And this power and strength comes in the form of spiritual gifts, it's our smarty word, which are really and truly spiritually gifted people. Church, you are the gifts Christ has given. Each and every one of you, you. We're going to see in a few weeks that unless each part of the body is working properly, the body will never be its fullest self. Without each part, that means without each one of us working properly, the body, the one body, can never truly be healthy. Now, some of you may not know what your particular spiritual gift is. Let me be very clear. You are the spiritual gift. You are one of the many gifts the victorious divine warrior who ascended into heaven has given to his church. You may not know the particular manner in or manifestation of the Spirit, how it is that you yourself are gifted, but you are the gift. This is why we emphasize participation in the body of Christ. Being here in the gathered assembly is important because you are important. We're not trying to pad our stats, so to speak, by filling out this place. We understand how necessary you are to the life of the body. That's why being involved in your city group is important, because the Lord Jesus has given gifts to your city group, and when you aren't there, they're missing one of the gifts given by the risen and ascended Lord Christ. Being involved in each other's lives outside of the gathered assembly, outside of our small groups, is important because the Lord has given gifts to his people. And when we keep those gifts to ourselves, we are robbing the church of the gifts Christ has given her. Can you imagine getting a Christmas gift for your child? A gift your child has been clamoring for all year long, begging you, I want this for Christmas. A gift that is perfect for your child. I'm talking like Leslie Knope perfect. Absolutely what your child wants and needs. But then you unwrap it and you show it to your kid. Nope, don't touch it. This is what I got you. Nope, keep your hands away. And then you take that perfect gift and you tell your child, I'm going to put this on the top shelf in my closet for safekeeping. I mean, we don't want it to get broken, do we? We don't want it to get worn out, do we? We certainly don't want it to get dirty, do we? This is how some treat the gifts Christ has given. You keep it to yourself and you hide it away from everyone else, bringing it out perhaps occasionally to remind people what they're missing. In the words of Greta, how dare you? Now, there are those here who know their spiritual gifts. They know how the Spirit is manifested in their words or in their service. To you, I also want to be very clear. You are the gift. Never forget that. You are one of the many gifts the victorious divine warrior who ascended into heaven has given to his church. Never allow your gift to be a substitute for you. Look, I know a man, not at New City, but I know a man who struggles to be connected to his church because he believes he has the gift of giving. And he probably does. He's very generous. He loves to give to his church. He loves to help people in his church financially. He's very generous with his money. He loves to write checks. But he won't sit on anyone's couch. In fact, he refuses because he doesn't, in his words, want to be covered in anyone else's dog hair. He's forgotten that he is the gift. If you know your spiritual gift, remember that you are the gift. If you don't remember your, don't know what it is, you are the gift. To truly give yourself to the Lord and to his people, you must be involved in the life of the church. Whether you serve behind the scenes or you have a speaking gift, show up to city group, speak up, serve your fellow believers, spend time on each other's couches. Don't worry about the dog hair. Clothes are washable. Join us on Sundays at 9 for prayer in the conference room. Have a meal together. Watch a game together. Give yourselves to one another, for the Lord Jesus has already given you as gifts to the church. You know, the best gifts are things that are most precious to us. Think of that. Like a really good gift. The best gifts are things that are best suited for the recipient, but are also meaningful to us. Like the best gifts are gifts that there's a cost for us giving the gift. Well, this is true of the Lord as well. And he gives us. There's a value in the gift he gives, and he gives us. Do you hear what the Lord thinks of us? It's not because of us. Okay. It's what he's done in us. So we're clear. We go from being enemies of God to being his captives, but not like an enemy combatant, right? He doesn't parade us around on his victory parade in chains. God captures us and he transforms us and he adopts us as his sons, Paul says earlier in the letter. And further, think of this. He gives us the most amazing task there is. We are given so that we would reflect his glory. Remember what Paul says in chapter 3. It is through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. To ensure this happens, God has given to his church gifts. And these gifts consist of the people who make up the church. The diverse people who have been united in one body by one spirit, who have one hope, who have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and who are sons of one God and Father of us all. And he has given each one of us to us. How can you not celebrate God? How can we not rejoice in the incredible gifts God has given us? First, by coming for us and doing for us what we would not and could not do. But then, in his wisdom, giving us to one another.